All right, Mark chapter 12. We are in verses 28 through 34 this morning. Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. And it reads, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just, acknowledging our dependence upon you, we ask your grace on us now to receive this word to be able to live it out, Father. So bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, we covered verses 18 through 27 on the Sadducees' questioning of Jesus about the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And they said the resurrection isn't taught in those books. So Jesus tells them that actually they don't believe because they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Then he proceeds to show the evidence of it from their own scriptures, the ones they do acknowledge, particularly Exodus chapter 3. And he quotes God's words to Moses that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Jesus added, "God is not God of the dead, but of the living." So the evidence that Jesus appealed to was not some explicit mention of the resurrection in the scriptures, but simply a reminder of God's covenant promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had promised the patriarchs an everlasting covenant. And he had demonstrated time and again his faithfulness to them in accomplishing what he promised, often in the face of the patriarch's unfaithfulness to him. So the resurrection was assured based on the character and promises of God to his people as found in his word. The fact that he always looked out for their ultimate good. And that really was the key point of the text. The Sadducees had no faith and no spiritual life because they did not know the scriptures and therefore God's character and God's promises and God's power. You see, faith comes through the power of God working in our hearts as we hear and receive God's word. And as a person hears from God's word about the promises of grace in Jesus Christ, the promises of his love and forgiveness and acceptance, we believe and are saved. As Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And so if God is the God of the living and not the dead, then he wasn't the God of the Sadducees because they didn't know the scriptures from which faith and new life comes. The living are those who belong to God and know his word. They've heard God's word and believe God's word and been transformed by God's word. You cannot know God if you do not know his word. That was the lesson from last week. But then the question could be asked, what then comes next? We hear his word about his grace and his forgiveness in Christ, which leads us to believe in him. But what comes next? Once we become a Christian, how do we live out the Christian life? And I think that leads to today's passage and the next encounter Jesus has there in the temple courts. A scribe now approaches Jesus. A scribe was an expert in the law of God. They were experts in copying the law and in interpreting the law and teaching the law. And this particular scribe comes up while a group of scribes are disputing over what they just heard from Jesus. And while overall the scribes remain antagonistic towards Jesus, we see something different with this one. He's more amicable to Jesus. Now, Matthew's gospel seems to imply that he came with the intention of testing Jesus, as if he had ill will. But after hearing him, he's kind of getting won over, it appears. And so he asks Jesus a question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Of course, the scribes are big on their commandments. They had all the commandments of the Old Testament, which numbers 613. But then they had all the oral tradition where they essentially added more commandments. So Jesus answers him in verses 29 through 31 saying that we are to love God and love neighbor. He says there are no commandments greater than these. Then in verses 32 and 33, the scribe responds with great approval to Jesus' answer, leading Jesus to respond back, telling the scribe he is not far from the kingdom. But in this back and forth, we find the answer to how to live the Christian life. Love. That is how we live the Christian life. Love. Now, we might have said, to answer that question, obedience. For instance, James tells us that faith without works is dead. True saving faith results in obedience to God. But the thing is if we go straight to obedience, we leave out something very important. If we go straight to obedience, we may mistakenly focus on outward conformity to God. Instead, what is to follow our receiving of God's love is more love. Is more love. Love should be the focus of the Christian life. For the Christian, it should be love for God, love for neighbor, and then an ongoing dependence in God's love for us. And so those are our 3 points here this morning that we want to flesh out. How to live the Christian life. It is to love God, love neighbor, and trust in God's ongoing, continuing love for us. So we begin with loving God. In verse 29, Jesus responds to the scribes' question by first quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 4 is called the Shema, the Shema, the most important creedal statement in Judaism. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jews would recite this statement twice a day, every day, once in the morning and then again at night. They would recite it in a synagogue when they gathered for worship. And it clearly declares the Bible's teaching that there is only one God, only one. And in his oneness, he is to have no rivals. In his oneness, he alone is to be worshipped. And so that then leads to the next verse from Deuteronomy 4 that Jesus quotes saying, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." When we think about living the Christian life, following the commands of God, this is to be our motivation. We are to obey God because we love God. We are to obey Him because we love Him. He loved us, and we have put our trust in His love, and therefore we love Him back by obeying Him. Obedience flows from love. Now, I think when we take these four together, heart, soul, mind, and strength, we see that Jesus is speaking of our whole being. When you speak of all these four together, you get the idea. He's speaking of our whole being. We are to love God with our complete self. Okay? But I think it is helpful to break these down individually as well. I begin with the one that is not in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and that is the mind. Now, there's a couple reasons, perhaps, why this one is not included in Deuteronomy 6, 5, why Jesus adds it. One could be simply because of the different language. These words can all have a slightly different meaning, going from the Hebrew to what Jesus spoke in the Aramaic to Mark writing it here in Greek. And so it might be compensating some for that. But in the context, in light of the last passage, perhaps there's another important reason here. The Sadducees did not know the Scriptures. The Sadducees did not know the Scriptures. And so for us to love God with our whole being, it must include the mind. It must include the mind. Sometimes people think that faith and spirituality is more about what you feel and what you wish to believe. But God has always directed His people to worship Him based on objective truths, facts. Again, the whole way we know God is based on the fact that He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and in the real historical person of Jesus Christ. So our response to God is to be based on the truth found in both. Living the Christian life requires that we accept certain things as truth and reject other things as untrue based on the revelation of Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ. And so, folks, to understand Christianity, we have to understand that this goes against the common thinking of our day. This goes against the common thinking of our day. The common belief today is that there are no absolutes. Now, we speak of absolutes. We speak of truth. There's your truth and my truth and their truth. And those truths can be absolutely contradictory, but we still call them both truths. Okay? That's the idea we have in our world today. So the Bible goes directly against that. There is one God, therefore there is one truth, and that is what He has revealed, period. Okay? So for us to understand this, we've got to maybe perhaps reprogram our thinking a bit. Many people think of Christianity as narrow-minded and oppressive because of this way of thinking. But that's not it at all, folks. We simply want to follow God. We simply want to follow God and not some imaginary God that we made up with our minds. Okay? We're not playing around here, folks. All right? We're not here just because it's therapeutic. You know, you've heard people before perhaps say, well, you know, it's a good thing to believe in a higher power, something outside of yourself. It kind of helps you to cope with life and things, to know there's someone out there, just kind of believe in that, have that idea that there's something out there who is on your side or whatever. No, folks, we do not worship God as we want Him to be. We do not worship God as we feel Him to be. We are to worship God as He is. Period. And any other kind of worship is false and unacceptable to God. But also Jesus says to love God with all of our heart and soul. I think these are close enough together in meaning to include them together, and what they actually refer to are our emotions and our affections. Okay? You know there are some laws in our nation that we obey not because we want to. There are some laws that we obey simply because we have to. For instance, we obey the speed limit not because we enjoy going that slow. Most likely, if we are in a hurry, we want to speed things along. But we obey the speed limit because we don't want a ticket, right? Folks, That has never been the way God wants it with us. Never. Ever. He does not want us obeying Him because we have to, out of mere obligation. He wants us to obey Him because we love Him. In John 14, 15, the King James and some other modern versions translate this verse as a command. If you love me, obey my commands. But actually, I think the ESV is more accurate, stating it as a fact. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. Love will lead to obedience. Do you remember another example? Do you remember when Jesus reinstated Peter in John 21? Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. And so then after the resurrection, Jesus is with Peter and he's reinstating Peter. And the way he does it is he asks Peter a question. He tells him to feed his sheep. But each time before he told him to feed his sheep, he asked him a question. Do you remember what it was? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Before you ever need, to think about feeding the sheep, it needed to be done out of love. Love for his Savior. Our obedience flows from a heart that loves God. Then there is loving God with all of our strength, which refers to our will. We are to love God with our whole will. That means we must love God in our commitments. Our commitments. We are to consciously make commitments to God. I'm afraid too often today, people do all they can to avoid making commitments. More and more people are forgoing marriage and just living together. Many churches are no longer practicing church membership because churches know that commitment frightens some people away. But the heart of the issue, folks, is a lack of love. True love is sacrificial. It requires giving yourself to others despite the consequences that may come. We see it as worth it. And so it is with God. You cannot love God without committing yourself to Him, committing to obey Him. We count the cost and say, yes, yes, God is worth it because I love Him. He has loved me and I love Him. We count the cost and we say, for better or worse, richer or poor, in sickness and in health, we commit to what we love. And so that is what it means to obey God's commandments. We are to do it out of a true love for God. We love Him with our mind. We love Him with our heart and affections. And we love Him with our will and commitment. And if we love Him in these ways, then we will obey. Okay? Where the heart is, you know, our actions will follow our hearts. So if we love God, we will walk in obedience to Him. Now, when we use our minds, we read Scripture and we find out that that love won't be perfect. Okay, Scripture teaches us that even though we have been through Christ, when He saves us, we're giving power to fight sin. That it no longer has dominion over us. It no longer dominates us. Yet it still can have influence on us. And so we will be battling sin the rest of our lives until Jesus comes back. But at the same time, the Bible also says, 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Okay? There's a difference. All right? Yes, we'll sin sometimes, but no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So the reality is, folks, is there is going to be, for someone truly born of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, there will be a consistent Godward direction to our lives. Okay? A direction of love for God in all that we do. So that brings us to our second point. And that is, we live the Christian life by loving our neighbor. Jesus says in verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me just briefly say, when we hear the word neighbor, we might think the guy that lives next door to us, okay? No, the way he's using neighbor here is basically everybody. There's God, and then there's your neighbor. That means everybody in your life, okay? That's your neighbor. That's what we're talking about here. So just like Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6 for the first commandment, Jesus now pulls from Leviticus 19:18 for the second command. It comes after a list of commands in Leviticus 19 and how the people of Israel were to treat one another in order to be a holy people. And so he lists all these commands, and then abruptly at the end he gives like a summary of it all. Moses writes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All these things you do for your neighbor, and then at the end, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So really, you can see it acts as a summary of what the motivation for treating our neighbor right. It is out of love. Now there are a couple things to be said here. First, by Jesus presenting these two commandments this way, this is the first one, this is the second one, kind of thing. He's clearly showing how they go together. All right, they are connected. And that's very important in understanding these. In fact, if you take the Ten Commandments, which is essentially a summation of the law as well, the first four commandments are about loving God, and the last six are about loving our neighbor. So in these two statements here by Jesus, he summarized both the Ten Commandments and really all the law we find in the Old Testament, particularly the Torah. And so, and the conclusion is the whole law is about loving God and loving neighbor, the whole law. So in other words, if your focus in obeying the commandments isn't on loving God and loving your neighbor, then you have missed the point. For instance, we might get caught up in trying to obey because we are concerned that God will be upset with us if we disobey him, and he may bring some kind of discipline on us for it. He may punish us for it. Well, folks, that means your obedience isn't motivated by love. That's not motivation by love. Love for him and his glory is to be what motivates us. Or we may try to do something to help a neighbor out because we know that we are to love our neighbor. But in the process, the neighbor really irritates us and we get frustrated by them. Has ever happened before? And so there again, we may need to check our hearts and what is truly motivating us to help them in the first place. Is it love or a feeling of obligation? Our obedience to all the commandments is supposed to be based on love. So also in this connection between loving God and loving neighbor, we must keep the order in mind here. Okay? The first commandment, the most important, is to love God. The second most important is to love our neighbor. So there are assumptions with that order. The first is that we are to love our neighbor as a result of loving God. As we first love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, we will secondly, as a result of that first love, love our neighbor. That also makes sense when we consider that the commands to love our neighbor come from God. So we're loving him, obeying him by loving our neighbor. So to not love your neighbor is essentially to not love God. We can't say, you know, I love God, but I have a hard time loving this particular neighbor. Okay? No. If you're having a hard time loving your neighbor, you are having a hard time loving God. Another thing we have to understand about the connection between loving God and loving neighbor is that we should never look at a decision we have to make as being for one and opposed to the other. We might perceive there's a situation where we have to make a decision between loving God, obeying Him, or loving our neighbor and doing what's best for them. Or loving God and obeying Him at the expense of loving our neighbor. We might even self-righteously think, hey, if it's between loving God and obeying Him or loving my neighbor, I'm going to have to choose God every time. Okay? Again, folks, this is not biblical thinking. If we ever believe there is a difference between loving God and loving our neighbor in a decision that we've got to make, then we've got something confused. Okay? Loving God and loving neighbor always goes together. If you have to make a decision that your neighbor isn't going to like, for instance, it should be only because it was ultimately what was most loving both to God and to our neighbor. Let's say, for example, this is an easy example. Let's say I've got a neighbor who comes to me, he's stolen something, and he wants me to hide it in my house so the police won't find out, okay? And he'll be safe. And so I've got to understand that I'm not choosing. If I tell him no, I'm not choosing to love God and not him. Okay? That's not what Scripture teaches. It's actually a loving thing to tell that neighbor no, to refuse him. And that is how loving God and loving that neighbor is consistent. That's how it should always be. So I love God and I love my neighbor by making one choice, one decision together. And so that is what it should always be. Our ultimate way we love our neighbor is by pointing them to God. And so it would always be wrong to in some way seek to help someone out that goes contrary to God's word, because that would cause them to not know God. And so to love God, to love my neighbor, I must always be seeking to obey God and reveal to my neighbor the truth about God and respond to them the way the Lord would want me. That is the most loving thing I can do for my neighbor. So loving God and loving neighbor is never contradictory. At the same time, let me just give a slight warning from the other perspective, though, okay, for us Pharisees, okay, our natural nature sometimes, it's easier for some of us to be a Pharisee than others, particularly me. So, but anyway, let me throw this out there, okay, because Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees and religious rulers because they seemed more concerned about appearing righteous, i.e. showing they love God, than they were about the needs of others, particularly sinners. Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for hanging out with bad people. He was labeled a sinner for doing such things when he wasn't in sin at all for doing that sort of thing. He was criticized for healing people on the Sabbath. And again, there you go. There's a command. You shall do no work on the Sabbath. And so that command was given out of God's love for us. Commands are not because God is just trying to be some killjoy. Every command God gives us is out of His love for us because He knows that is what's best. So God gives us this command to do no work on the Sabbath because He knows we need that time of rest scheduled in our week where we step away from our work, focus on the Lord, and through that we'll be blessed. We'll be stronger in our faith, healthier, the whole gamut. Okay? So they take that good command. And then when Jesus has opportunity to heal someone on the Sabbath, they say, no, can't do that. Can't do that. What happened there, folks? They lost sight of why God gave them the commandment in the first place. He gave that commandment for the good of the people, for the good of His people. But they're like, no, it was just all about obeying rules. Okay? So they're like, no, we're not supposed to do any work, and healing's a work. It was absolutely ridiculous. we've got to be careful that when we are relating to our neighbors, that and holding and seeking to love God and holding to His commands, that we understand why God gave these commands. And sometimes we may realize we need to take a different perspective with our neighbor in a given situation. Maybe not. We might need to refuse them as the example I just gave a minute ago. But we just need to keep that in mind and make sure we don't fall into legalism. The last thing to consider in regards to loving our neighbor is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. In one way, it's simple, really, and that's why it's given, all right? The reason the qualifier "as yourself" is included is because we all know what that means, okay? Despite the psychological language you hear today that people struggle to love themselves and we have to learn to love ourselves before we can love others, the biblical teaching on that is actually the opposite. The opposite. The Bible teaches the reason we struggle to love God and others is because we love ourselves too much. We are all about ourselves. So really, at the heart of most of our insecurities, you think about, you know, having insecurities or dissatisfaction with ourselves. Folks, at the root of that is pride. The root of that is pride. The reason we give in to fear and don't reach out and love that neighbor like the Lord commands us to is because we are afraid we do something wrong and that neighbor doesn't like how we do it, and it sheds a bad light on us. That's pride. It's pride. Or we struggle often with depression because we can't stop thinking about ourselves and what we don't have and what's not going our way. So we get depressed. So the Christian response, folks, to the self is to say, stop worrying about yourself. Anything worth worrying about, Jesus took care of it on the cross. And He's going to make everything else right at the resurrection. So in the meantime, love Him, love others, and don't worry about it. That's the gospel. That might sound blunt, but there is a huge treasure there and a huge weight lifter when we can believe that. All that is to say, folks, is we understand what it means to love our neighbors ourselves. That comes naturally. The only real problem with that command, then, is the power to do it and the wisdom to do it. No problem, right? The power, again, comes from our love of God. We have to be constantly, folks, nurturing our own affections for God in order to love others. I'm going to give you an equation here, okay? I'm going to give you a math equation. Marissa, you can thank me later, okay, and all you other math folks in here. But here's a math equation for you, okay? This is as good as my math gets. When our self-love is greater than our love for God, it equals less love for others. You got that? When our self-love is greater than our love for God, it equals less love for others. Okay? So I hope you can scratch that down real quick, okay? I don't know the signs, plus, minus, equals, I get those backwards, but anyway. But folks, that's how it is. If we want to love others, we got to be more and more in love with Jesus. Now, the wisdom side of things, we have to remember, as we think about how to, you know, I mean, there's just so many people out there, you know. Neighbor's a big category, right? How do I love my neighbor? How do I know that I'm faithfully loving my neighbor, okay? Well, fortunately, the Bible has given us, in God's commands, He has shown us particular responsibilities, particular relationships that are to be primary in our lives. Okay? And so that helps us a ton to know where to begin when thinking about our neighbors. Okay? So for instance, our family is given high priority in Scripture. You know, the Bible says you are worse than an unbeliever if you do not take care of your family. Okay? So that's a pretty big deal. Okay? So with that, our neighbor right there off the bat is going to be our spouse, our kids, our immediate family. Okay? So the question is, are you loving them? Okay? Every family has roles. God has given roles for the family and how we are to live out those roles, responsibilities we have in those roles. So as you think about the roles God has given you in your family, okay, are you loving them? Do you love your family? Do you love your family as you sacrificially serve them? Need to ask ourselves that. Another one is our vocational calling, the relationships we have through our vocation. God gives us callings in this. And so we have an obligation to love our boss, to love our coworkers, to love our employees, our customers, as we love ourselves. So again, are we doing that? Okay? Is your goal when you go into your work each day to love these people, or is it just about getting that check from me? Okay? Just got to get that money so I can go out and do what I want to do. Okay? All right? Or are we living out that vocation and loving those people who are depending on us to do a good job? Another one is our church. Okay? Your local church that you have. God calls every Christian to be a part, a committed part of a local church. This is a local church, okay? Your relationship to these Christians is a higher priority based on Scripture than any other relationship you have with any other Christian out there, based on this, just the fact that you're Christians, okay? You've got a covenant relationship here. So, are you loving your church as yourself? Are you loving the members by praying for them, spending time encouraging and helping train each other in the faith, volunteering where there's a need? We still need Sunday school teacher for those wonderful kids that went out earlier. They're behaving better, you see. You see how they walked out? They were so much quieter. Why would you not want to spend time with them? Commit yourself that way, okay? We're working on that, all right? But that's the way you love. You love your neighbor, okay? Or are you giving financially? We've got needs here to keep this place up like it should be, okay? So we can gather here regularly, and we can be a place where the community sees God's people gathers, okay? So are you giving in that way and all these ways to your church? And fourthly, you've been given a responsibility to the lost, to share the good news. I mean, think about it. I know you've heard this before, but it always bears repeating. How can we say we love our neighbor when we believe they will go to hell if they don't know Christ as Savior, yet we refuse to put forth a consistent effort to tell them? And I say this back to myself as well. That doesn't mean that we are preaching at them every time we see them, but it does mean we are intentional, from praying for them regularly to loving them in practical ways that points to the love of God that dwells within us, to taking time to talk to them about Jesus and our faith when given opportunities. So we need to think about this, folks. Who has God put in your life to share the good news with? You don't know who the people we're. Again, we're not walking around with a big old E on our forehead to know who the elect are. Okay? We find out who the elect are by spreading the seed and finding who comes. God shows us as we preach the gospel, those who come, God shows those were my elect. Thank you for preaching to them as I commanded you to. So who has God put in your life? Okay? Think about the Good Samaritan. I think sometimes we use that story of the Good Samaritan to say, you know, everybody's our neighbor, but again, that can be kind of a daunting thing. One thing about the Good Samaritan, he just wasn't walking around looking for neighbors. You know? He's walking down a street and finds a guy in need, and then so he meets that need, and so there you have it. And so the same for us. Now, we are called. The Bible clearly teaches that we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. For 2,000 years, we've had a history as a church, as a people, of sending missionaries to take the gospel to people that we will never set eyes on until we get to heaven. Okay? But so that is true. But generally speaking, for the average Christian, God has put these basic relationships in our life. Family, are those in our vocation, church, and then here in our community to take the gospel, to love our neighbor by taking the gospel to them. So we got to ask, who has God put in my life? And then we got to get intentional about loving them. And if we have trouble doing that, then we got a bigger issue. We're not loving God. So that brings us then to our final point, verses 32 through 34. To live the Christian life, we are to love God, we are to love our neighbor, and we are to trust in God's love for us. Verses 32 and 33, we have the scribe's response to Jesus, and it is an enthusiastic one. He says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." One of the interesting things about his response is the comparison to the offerings and sacrifices. He's playing off Jesus' last words, actually, in verse 31, where Jesus says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." So it's as if the scribe then says, "That's right, not even the offerings and sacrifices of the temple." And that's what kind of started all this. If you remember back in chapter 11, is when Jesus went to the temple and saw the religious observances. He saw the sacrifices, but he saw that the people's hearts were far from God. That is why he cleared the temple and cursed the fig tree as a kind of a sign of those worshipers there in the temple. They had no real love for God and neighbor, and therefore no real fruit in their lives. It was just religious observance. But then we come to verse 34, and it says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Now, there's a couple things Jesus is saying there. One's positive. This scribe is saying the right things. He seems to have the right idea as he is commended for it by Jesus. Yet, we also see there that Jesus didn't say he was in the kingdom. He says he was not far from the kingdom of God, but that's the same as saying he's not in the kingdom. Not yet, anyway. So for Jesus to pronounce such a thing, first of all, is to claim an unusual authority. You don't hear scribes and rabbis speak like this. They might say this person broke this law or that law, but they wouldn't try to proclaim or declare someone's eternal future. And it's so Jesus doing this is showing that he has a sovereign authority as the divine Son of God. And so if we put all this together, the scribe's positive response to Jesus, Jesus claiming the authority to say the scribe is not in the kingdom, yet saying he's not far from the kingdom, it appears in a sense that Jesus is almost extending an invitation to this guy to come and follow him. Because you see, if this scribe thought trying to love God and love neighbor was the key to getting into the kingdom of God, then the reality is he would never enter. He would never enter. He could try to love God, love neighbor with all of his heart, okay? But if that's what he's banking on, is that love is going to get him in, you'll never get in. You see, folks, and that's the reality for all of us. The reality is none of us will ever measure up. For all the talk about loving our neighbor, loving God and loving our neighbor, okay, we always fall short, even on our best day. Our only true hope is that Jesus perfectly loved God in our place. And he perfectly loved his neighbor in our place. Okay? And so he fulfilled the requirements of God's commandments for us. And so he then also went to the cross to pay for the sin of all the times we haven't loved God and neighbor as we were commanded to do. And so, again, in all the talk about loving God and loving neighbor, our salvation is based on the fact that Jesus did it for us. And we are forgiven and justified before God based on faith in that promise, the promise that Jesus did it for us. Period. So if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, you can, if you believe, if you genuinely put your trust in Christ as your Savior and what He did for you, you can know Him. You can know Him as your Savior and know His love, His forgiveness. We'll be around after the service if you want to talk to us more about that. But for Christians, yes, we are saved by grace, and our dependence on that grace never changes. It's not like, okay, we got saved by grace and we got it all figured out, so now we go out and love God, love our neighbor, and do like we're supposed to do and all this sort of. No, okay? Our whole life is to be in absolute dependence on that same grace every day, all day. Because the reality is we're going to keep messing up, like I mentioned earlier. Okay, we should have a Godward direction to our life, but we're going to still fall short. And sometimes we can get dry. Sometimes we can not feel very in love with God. And when those times come, folks, when those times come, we need to with all of our heart is remind ourselves that we need to look to the gospel with all our hearts, remind ourselves that we are more loved in Christ than we ever dared to dream. If you are frustrated with your walk with the Lord and your lack of obedience and your lack of love for others, the answer is to confess it to the Lord, confess it for what it is. It's a sin which we are to love, and reaffirm our faith in Christ alone. And then get about preaching His gospel. We need to get, again, remember those Sadducees? They didn't know the scripture, so they didn't know God. Okay? They didn't have any life in them. But for us, okay, we are to go to God's word and remind ourselves of the gospel. Every time we read God's word, we should be looking for what it is saying about Jesus. I don't care if you're in Leviticus or if you're in the Gospel of Mark. Every passage we look at, we need to be saying, what is this saying about Jesus? Why is this here in reference to pointing to Jesus? Okay? And so we are to go to God's Word and study it, to be encouraged in our faith, to be reminded of God's promises to us in Christ, that we are loved. We think oftentimes that if we're falling short in following God, obeying Him, loving Him, the answer to our sin, to our shortcomings, it kind of baffles us to say the answer to that is to remind yourself of how much you're loved by God. Okay, we want our natural inclinations to think we need to give ourselves a good kick in the pants, you know, and say, you know, you think God loves you? Look how you're doing. You think no. So that's the human, that's the worldly way of doing it. But the reality is the only way The only way we can love God and love our neighbor and follow the Lord as we should is to believe we are completely loved, undeservingly loved by God, all by grace. And it is in the encouragement, the joy, the reality of that truth that we are completely loved despite ourselves. Along with the Holy Spirit is what transforms us and changes us to be able to go out and love others as we should. And so if our habit has just been to get down ourselves and then we're not seeing any change, well, there you go. That's why you're not seeing any change. The power for change for the Christian is to remind ourselves of His glorious grace on us in Christ. And that encourages us and strengthens us, grows us in our confidence in His love. It causes us to love Him back, which then empowers us to go out and obey Him and love others. That's it, folks. Another equation for you, okay? The more love we have, the more confidence we have in God's love, the more we love Him and go out and love others and obey the Lord. That's it. That's it, folks. That's how we live the Christian life. We're to love God, love our neighbor, and believe He has loved us unconditionally, undeservingly, through Christ and Christ alone. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank You so much. We praise You, Father, for Your love on us. For all of us who have believed in You, trusted in You as Savior, come to the end of ourselves, realizing that we cannot stand on our own before You in any way. It's a humbling thing, but it is a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing to be received by You, accepted by You, loved by You, forgiven by You, to know that all of our sin is gone. It is completely removed, the guilt of our sin, the shame. Even though we still fall short so much, we can claim with confidence that our sin is gone. Thank You, Father. And we pray that if there's anyone here who has not believed in You for whatever reason, Lord, Father, awaken them. Father, open their eyes. Cause them to quit ignoring the truth of Your word. And show them Your beauty, Father. And again, for all of us in Christ, we trust You, Lord, to give us strength each and every day, including this day, that you have and will use this service and this time to strengthen us, to go out and live our faith, and that You will give us grace tomorrow and the next day and the next day. You'll give us grace to go into Your word, to not be like the Sadducees who didn't know Your word because they didn't spend any time in Your word. That we would go to Your word tomorrow and the next day and the next day to remind ourselves of Your grace, Your love on us. And it would empower us again to love You back and to love our neighbor and to live out our faith. Father, we're trusting in You. Thank You, Father, for hearing our prayers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.